Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now in this worship service to open your scripture and to hear from you, from your revelation to us, perfectly revealed, perfectly preserved, completely sufficient for our lives and everything we need. Grant us understanding, grant us tender hearts. Use your word to do its work in us today according to your purpose and according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 501 years ago on Wednesday, we mark the beginning of the Reformation. There were many reformers before Luther wrote and posted his 95 theses. The others mostly just died martyrs, and the reform was suppressed. And it was in Luther's time that the Lord began to stop that, and the reform took hold, and we owe most of what we enjoy today to those guys, starting with Luther and his predecessors. And I thought about writing a sermon for today to celebrate the Reformation, something different from what we were doing, but I didn't think long because the book of Galatians is about the very thing the reformers were fighting for. It's about the key issues, the central issue of the gospel that had been lost and that these men brought back to the forefront. And so we're going to continue our study in Galatians 2. We'll be in verses 20 and 21 today. And I want you to think about this. If someone asked you to sum up the essence of the Christian life, what might you say? Would you maybe think of the church as the thing that is most central for our lives as believers? Something of critical importance. Maybe your mind would go to missions first, or maybe you would think about some particular kind of ministry locally that is indispensable and important, ministry to the poor, doing evangelism, taking care of people who are in need. Would it be the teaching ministry of the church that your mind would go to as the thing that is most essential? Well, in this passage that we're going to look at today, the Lord uses Paul to sum up the Christian life, and very concise, very important, very detailed statement. And while all the things that I just mentioned are very important, and while we could add many more things to that list of things that are very important, God uses Paul to point to something even more fundamental, something on which all of those other things have to be built. Paul has been teaching the Galatians again about the nature of the true gospel because they had been diverting from it. False teachers had come in behind Paul and had distracted them and confused them regarding the nature of the gospel. And not having much discernment yet, they were being led astray. And so Paul writes this letter to fix that problem. And he's given already his personal history as a way of refuting what the false teachers were saying about him. They were claiming there was something lacking in his teaching. He didn't tell the whole story. He left out this part about following the law being absolutely critical. And so Paul used his personal testimony to show that that was false, that he and the other apostles were teaching the same gospel because they had all gotten it from the same Lord. But then Paul took on the ideas themselves. He spent some time in the verses we looked at last week refuting the false idea that there was anything you could add to what Christ had done. He showed very plainly that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, both for Jews and Greeks. You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Jews and Greeks have to be saved from their sin, and they're saved in the same way. And now in the verses that we're going to read today, Paul gives a distilled summary of the Christian life. Now, he's still refuting the false ideas. This is still a direct attack on those false ideas, because the underlying problem is not one of these details that the false teachers are trying to get everybody fixed on. It wasn't what was required and what wasn't required. That wasn't the whole story. The problem was that there was a fundamental disagreement about what it was to be a Christian. And so now Paul addresses that. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. Scripture says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, as is always the case in Scripture, it's very important for us to notice what kind of language that Paul is using in these verses. He's not issuing us a command, telling us anything that we need to do or we must do. This is language that describes reality. This already is. He's telling us what is, not what ought to be, not what could be, not what he would like to be. It's not about what you need to do or what will happen if you do something. He's saying that this is true of his own life as a Christian, and he means for that truth to be applied to every life of every Christian. He's using himself as an example that fits with the tone of this personal, very personal book. But he's speaking of what is true for the children of God. There's no change in reality from person to person, not from Christian to Christian. He's saying, if you're a child of God, this is true for you too. I'm just telling my story. So think of it that way. Now, if you're not yet a believer, then what Paul is saying in these two verses, or particularly in verse 20, is what will be true for you when you repent and believe the gospel. What Paul says about the Christian life is radically different from what the Galatian Christians were starting to think and from what many today think about as the essential, fundamental definition of what it is to be a Christian. Paul has already asserted that no one can be saved by the law. The law never saves anybody. Look up in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, he's talking about we Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So, what the law does is show you that you're not able to keep God's standard. It reveals your sinfulness. It makes you realize you're not holy and you can't make yourself holy. That's the function of the law. And so Paul says, if we go back to the law, all we do is show ourselves to be sinners. That's what the law does. It reveals every flaw by holding up God's righteous standard. So if you go back to the law as a Christian, if you start thinking that you can add to what Christ has done and make it better, even as one who has been redeemed, all it can do, this going back to the law, this following of rules and lists for the sake of rules and lists, all it can do is show that you're a sinner. And so Paul asserted that we're justified by faith in Christ apart from the law, and that no person is ever justified by following the law. And so now in verse 20, he sums up what it really is to be a Christian. This is what the Christian life is all about. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now again, you have to think about how language works, because if you know very much about the Bible, you know Paul wasn't there. Paul came along later. He was not present at the crucifixion. He was not on one of those two other crosses to be crucified with Christ in an observable, literal sense. So Paul is saying that there's something else going on that could not be observed. There's far more to this business of the cross than what can be seen with the eyes. Jesus died on the cross. He was accomplishing something spiritual, something very specific. He was paying for the sins of all of the people who would ever trust him and him alone for salvation. And he knew those whom he was saving. He knew the people, specifically, individually. And he was working to bring those specific people to the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Scripture says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So God already knew all of these people. And as Jesus suffered on the cross, Paul, being one of those people, the Father put Paul and all of Paul's sin and all of his guilt and all of his shame before God over his sin. He put all of that on Christ, and he punished it there. And so in a very real sense, but not an observable sense, Paul was there on the cross with Christ, crucified together with him. And when Jesus died, Paul's debt of sin was paid forever. He died with Christ. He died to sin. His sin debt was put away because it had been punished, and it's done forever. Now, this transaction was later applied to Paul during his life, just as it is with us. He doesn't realize any of this until God works in his life, but God had already taken care of it. He did that work in Christ on the cross. And when Paul was granted the faith to believe, God justified him by that faith, and he was made alive together with Christ. He became dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, that transaction that took place for Paul is what takes place for everyone who is a Christian. You're crucified with Christ. Your sin is put away forever. We're transformed by that work. We die with him on the cross. We're made alive with him in God. And so Paul describes the Christian life in part by saying, I was crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. But then he continues, because that's not the whole story. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not only did Paul die to sin and all of its guilt and all of its shame and all of its eternal consequences, but he received in himself the very life of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that Paul became Christ. It does not mean that Paul became another Christ. It doesn't mean that Paul and Christ were melded together in such a way that Paul cannot be distinguished anymore from Christ. But now, because of what God has done, Christ came to live within Paul, bringing his righteousness and his power to live out that righteousness through Paul. And this is what happens when people come to salvation. This is how it is. This is a statement of reality. Paul is merely an example of what happens with every child of God who comes to salvation. This is part of what it is to be saved. This is reality for a Christian. If you have believed the gospel, then you can say with Paul, Christ lives in me. Now, this is exactly what the Galatian Christians had. They had experienced this transformation. They had the Lord Jesus Christ living in them. They had been saved, and their sins were forgiven, and Christ was living in them. And now, having been saved by faith, they had come to expect that they were going to be made perfect by following the law, as if Jesus hadn't done enough, as if salvation is by faith, but sanctification is by my efforts through the law. They had forgotten that Christ was already living within them, that he had already brought them his righteousness, that he had already made them right with God. And they were being tempted to think that they could add something to the righteousness of Christ that would improve it. They were tempted to believe that they didn't have enough, that they needed everything that Jesus had done, but they needed more than that besides. And the more they had to provide themselves, or God would not be pleased with them. Now, this is a very common misconception. Our hearts are just bent that way. We just think that way. Somebody does me a favor, I owe them a favor. You know, somebody does something for me, I can't let that just stand. I got to do something back, you know. I got to be just as good. And we just transfer that to God. You know, well, he does part of it, I got to do my part. This is how our hearts are bent, and so it's always a temptation. It's a very common misconception that the works of the law are required to be right with God, or that they can help you in your standing before God. It's a common view. It's a popular view. It's a view that will fill the room. Tell people God did 99%, but you can be so proud of your 1%, and they will come. And they're doing that all over the world. That's the message. And it's popular. And so we should notice that Paul does not go there. He's about truth, not about what might be popular. So instead of giving the common view, God uses Paul to teach us that just as we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, so also we live by faith in Christ alone. Paul's assertion is so simple. You're saved by faith, you live by faith. The reason you're saved by faith is so you can live by faith. It's so different from the layers and layers of endless duty and striving that the false teachers were trying to pile on everybody. Paul is simply saying that you're saved by faith in order to live by faith. You rely on Christ for your salvation. You rely on Christ for living the Christian life. The law can't help with that. The law is in a completely different category. So think about your own life. How should you live if you're a serious-minded Christian? I mean, you want to be serious. What do you do? Do you add back some layers of duty and obligation and meticulous attention to the law? Is that how to be serious? Or do you make up your own list or get together with other people and come up with a list of things that become a law to you so that you can prove to God how serious you are about following Him? Understand, these things seem to be godly. They just can't make you godly. In Colossians 2, 20 to 23, Scripture says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, did you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you want to be serious. Do you want more than an appearance of godliness? If you do, you have to do what Paul did. How did Paul live his Christian life? Well, he says in this verse, verse 20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. He's talking about the Christian life. How do you live it? Day after day, moment by moment, you live it by faith in the Son of God. Now, immediately we have a problem here, and the problem is the word faith. In English, anyway, this word is a problem. This word has become so mushy that there are actually people who are pushing to take it out of the translations and replace it with a synonym that people still understand. Faith today means anything and nothing. Faith-based groups. Doesn't matter what they believe. Just, you know, you can just say, I'm not even religious, but I'm spiritual. Okay, you're a faith person. Faith doesn't mean anything anymore in English. What it means in Scripture, the way it's used in Scripture, is trust, rely, depend. Paul lived his life trusting Jesus. He went through his life moment by moment depending on Jesus. As he tried to make decisions, as he tried to be wise, as he looked at his opportunities and made his decisions, he was relying on Jesus. Not some mystical, mushy faith thing that doesn't even have a definition. He was relying on Jesus. That's how he lived the Christian life. He was looking to Jesus. What does he want me to do? What will be pleasing to him? That's what I want to do. That's how he lived the Christian life. So instead of having the law elevated to a position of highest importance for holy living, Paul elevated Jesus to that position of highest importance for holy living. I'm not looking to the law, I'm looking to the Lord. The law is not our hope of getting it right, but Jesus is our hope of getting it right. We don't depend on our ability to follow a set of rules. We depend on Jesus to lead us in righteousness, and we're looking to him so that we can walk in a way that's pleasing to him. We don't trust in the power of the law. We don't trust in our ability to follow the law. We trust in the power of the Lord Jesus to lead us by the Holy Spirit using the Scripture so that we can depend on him day by day as we make decisions and go through life. These are radically different systems of religion, law versus grace, elevating the law versus elevating the Lord. Think about the driving motivations. What are the motives if a person is following the law? Either the Mosaic law or a more modern iteration of law. What are the motives? Well, one of them is duty. This is what I ought to do, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do my duty. Now, in terms of spiritual reality, that's just not enough. Because the focus is on me and on external things that I can perform, things that I can accomplish. Maybe the motivation is fear. If I don't do this, God might get me. He might punish me. So I better do it. And again, in terms of spiritual things, that's just not enough. It's not that duty's wrong. It's not that it's wrong to fear the Lord's retribution or even chastening. But it's not enough. Because the focus is on me and on some external thing that I can do. Oftentimes, when people are following the law, the core motive is pride. I can do this. And I'm going to dig in and do it. And God's going to be impressed just a little bit that I did it. And I know I'm impressed. That one's not even okay any of the time. Pride's a sin, right? But the focus is still on me and on what I do. And now I'm giving myself assurance based on me. That's not a system that brings any hope. It puffs up really well, but it doesn't give any hope. And such a focus has never made anybody humble. It's never made anybody holy. Makes them look holy, but that's not the same thing. So Paul points to a radically different motive. Really, really different. He refers to the Son of God in this verse as one who, quote, loved me and gave himself up for me. What does that do to your motives? And the wording here is of critical importance. He loved me. There's no caveat. There's no condition. He loved me. And he gave himself up for me. This means that Jesus did not go to the cross because people had gone through doing enough good deeds, receiving enough sacraments, and drawing enough hard lines on moral issues and getting on the right side of the line. That's not here. He loved me, and he gave himself up for me. So he didn't come because of our worth. That's not in here, because that's not why. And Jesus did not go to the cross to create a potential opportunity that people might benefit by if they did enough good deeds, received enough sacraments, and drew enough hard lines on moral issues and got on the right side of the line. There's nothing potential about this. He didn't just create an opening for you to go through. Jesus went to the cross to die as a substitute for specific people that he was going to redeem. And Paul was one of those people. And Jesus gave himself up for Paul. Now remember, when Jesus was on the cross, Paul was still going by that other name. He was called Saul. And he was a horrible person. There was nothing at all attractive about Saul. This was a man who was the epitome of religious hypocrisy. Paul was one of those guys that thought it was a righteous act to kill people who disagreed with him. He was more like a Muslim terrorist than he was like a godly man when Jesus was on the cross. And yet Jesus gave himself up for Paul. There was a specific intent implied in this wording for Paul personally. Jesus knew in advance who he was saving. No part of his sacrifice was wasted. No part of it was a failure. No part of it was merely potential. Depending on what somebody else might do later, if you have been redeemed, then you can say with Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is reality. And when you can say that, when you understand and believe that, and when you can actually remember that in your hard moments, it changes the way you think about living for him. This gives us a radically different motive. I want to please the one who did so much for me. We love him. 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. We love. And our love starts with him, the one who gave himself up for us. We want to please him. We want to serve him. We delight in him. We are thrilled to be in his service. These are powerful motives. And these motives are so pleasing to us. These motives fill us with joy. This love that we want to express, that we, in our better moments, that we're so excited to be serving the Lord, living for the Lord, this excites us. This gives us joy. This makes our lives rich. Even in hard things, this makes our lives rich. These motives are pleasing to us. They give us great delight. And these motives, this motive of love, I want to please him because I love him, because he gave himself up for me, that motive is pleasing to God. God who weighs the hearts, God who looks to the motives, not to the outward actions. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And listen to this. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So God is looking at your motives, and he sees love motivating you to honor Christ and to live for him. And the day is going to come when God is going to praise that in his children. How much praise is God going to give for your motives? That praise never is going to come through these external things. God's looking on the heart. You'll do those external things if you're a Christian and if you're loving the Lord, but God's looking at your motives. And all of this joy of loving service and all of the delight in the Lord because we love him, because he gave himself up for us, and all of the opportunity of pleasing him, all of that wonderful stuff goes out the window as soon as we bring some law back in to try to impress God. We lose the gospel. Paul has already made that abundantly clear. But we also lose our delight in living for the one we love. And we lose the opportunity to receive praise from him for our righteous motives. Now, the other view, when people let law come back in and forget that Christ has already done it all and we should just love him and obey him because we love him, the alternative view robs us of more than we can comprehend. Paul steadfastly refused to move an inch because the law nullifies the grace of the gospel. It nullifies the grace of living for the Lord out of love. Whenever we think we can add our merit to what Christ has done and get a better result, we lose all of that. Paul refuses to return to the law even a little because he's unwilling to nullify the grace of God. Look at the statement in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That is a much bigger sentence than it appears to be at first glance. Can we even comprehend how much is lost when Christians become legalistic, start to try to blend the law with the gospel? Think about these words, then Christ died needlessly. If that were true, then this is true. But if Christ would come to the earth to go through that agony needlessly, can he even be trusted? Does he have the wisdom necessary to lead you through life? And what of the Father sending him to suffer when there was no purpose because you could just work your own way to heaven? Is that cruelty or ineptitude? Do you see how going back to the law is a rejection of God himself and everything that Christ accomplished on the cross? There is absolutely no middle ground, and that's why Paul is so stirred up in this book. That's why some of his statements are so pointed. Everything's on the line here. In their ignorance, the Galatian Christians were on the verge of rejecting God and the work of Christ on the cross for a lie. Because Christ did not die needlessly. It's Paul's point in verse 21. It can't be true. Nothing makes sense if you can work your way to heaven or even add a little merit to make it better. None of our message can hold up under that. It doesn't make any sense. Christ did not die needlessly. His death was the only way anyone could come to salvation, and he accomplished everything he designed to accomplish. Everything you need to be pleasing to God, Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. All you have to do is repent of your sin and trust him. Repent of your self-sufficiency and believe him. The repentance is really just a part of that package. If you believe him, then you forsake your self-sufficiency. So believe the gospel. That's the message. Jesus paid the price. And he gives salvation to everyone who believes him. To be saved, you believe him and he saves you. And to live a godly life, you believe him. You depend on him day by day, moment by moment. You're thinking about it. You're making your decisions based on what you know from the scripture. What would please the one I love? You were saved by faith. To live by faith. That's the essence of the Christian life. That is reality. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I pray you would plant your word deeply in our hearts today to protect us from the temptation toward adding back in legalistic concepts, for thinking that our merit can add something to what you have done. Protect us from that error that is so prevalent, it's so easy to fall into, that a lot of real Christians have fallen into it. Thank you for this book of warning, but this book of great joy. We love the one who gave himself up for us. We're grateful for that. I pray your word would do its work in us today to give us encouragement and strength. And I pray for those in our midst and within hearing that don't yet know you, that have not believed your gospel, that are still thinking they'll be okay on their own, or they're thinking they're going to do something later. I pray that they would realize later is not promised, and you stand ready to save. Be glorified in us in our response to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.